Maybe a somewhat familiar Christmas song, not only about shepherds and angels, but about the Savior who comes from David's line. We heard that in an earlier Christmas song, the key of David and royal lineage. Today's scripture reading, we find ourselves about 1,000 years before King David, even, as we return in our series in Genesis. We're in chapter 14. I invite you to return with me in your Bibles to Genesis now, chapter 14, and we will see again God's promise in action. Last week, we looked at a brief survey of that promise. We looked at a biblical survey that flows out of Genesis 13, if you were here, flowed into a New Testament explanation of these things and the promise of God. Remember, you see more than seven states. You can see centuries, millennia. See the land of promise. You see the line of promise and the length of the promise, which points us with eyes of faith to heaven, to glory, forever. And now here in Genesis 14, we find what appears to be at first glance something that doesn't seem very connected to what's going on. It seems a lot of drama. Looked at Abram, and he's listening to God. He's walking by faith, it seems. And then this comes up. What's going on? What does this have to do with what the Lord will do for his people? I'll read the first 16 verses of Genesis 14. And as I do, hear the word of the Lord. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chareletamor, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shenemar, king of Zeboyim, and king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karaim, the Suzim in Ham, the Emim in Shabbath-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazaron Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possession of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Let's pray together. Father, your word is truth, and we need truth. We need you by your Spirit to lead us into your truth, to instruct us in the way everlasting. So we pray for this grace today offered to us in Jesus' name. Amen. It's football season, so instead of a baseball illustration, I will treat you to a football illustration. It'll be rather extensive, and we'll get there by way of the Beverly Hillbillies. If you know what that show is, I grew up with the Beverly Hillbillies. That's laugh out loud funny to me. You might look into this is ridiculous. That's part of the point. And there was one of the episodes where Granny is stumbling across a television set in their mansion. And she's watching with great interest and with some confusion as a football game plays out. And as she's looking, Jed walks in, if you know Jed. And Jed watches with her and asks Granny, what are they scrapping about? And Granny said, a little piece of leather. And then they both start watching a little bit more. And then Jed asks, what about the one in the striped pajamas? Granny said, well, he tries to keep them from scrapping, but whenever he turns his back, they go right back to scrapping. It's true that football's complicated for people that know it well or not. There's a certain level of aggression, you could say, as well, part of the strategy. Big people line up facing other big people, and they line up on an imaginary line, which television now makes somewhat visible with the yellow line that they put there with some sort of magic. And they scrimmage from the line of scrimmage. They skirmish. They scrap. They push. They battle. And they do this over and over again. Why are they doing this? Well, short answer would be, because their purpose is to advance the ball, the piece of leather, in the face of opposition, the actual face of opposition, staring them in the face. There are lots of ways to do this, to advance the ball. You can pass the ball, you can run the ball, you have options, an actual handoff or lateral, whatever it's called. But simply put, the objective is to move forward from scrimmage to goal line. And without taking the metaphor too far, hopefully, I'll be using that some to feature the battle that we just read with all these odd names, odd to us perhaps. Genesis 14, we're seeing something and we're called to see it through the eyes of faith. There's a setting here. The setting is always what God is doing and his faithfulness to his goal, where he is leading his people. And we get a fuller view of the promise with each page. It's clear, more and more so, and we get to see it with our own eyes, the eyes of faith. And in Genesis, we've looked at this in various ways, in different settings. In this one, we're seeing that the Lord is still forever faithful to his promise, even as we see it in this line of scrimmage, that we'll call it. We're approaching a line of scrimmage, and with eyes of faith, we need to trust the plan and the power of God to move forward with what he said he will do. We're looking at the big picture here. It may look like something of a battle, again, of a skirmish on a scrimmage line. But there are real losses in this battle. And there are ongoing battles that take place in the lives of God people. And we've got real opposition here. And so we need to perhaps refocus our eyes of faith yet again on a Lord's Day. We're looking at this theme frequently, of course, in Genesis, seeing in action. And if you like outlines, the way I'll approach these verses is looking this way with the eyes of faith. First, we want to size up the opposition. We want to surprise the opposition. And lastly, we want to surpass the opposition. I think we can see that unfolding somewhat here in this game plan of sorts, this battle line drawn up in Genesis 14. Remember what I just said, what we're looking at first. We want to live and see in view of God's promise, and effectively we're going to be putting on our helmet of salvation, and we're going to find ourselves actually on offense. We're going to be moving the ball forward, so to speak, stepping up to the line of scrimmage, this battle, and looking, first of all, to size up the opposition. That's point one. You see it in the opening verses. You see the opposition. They have names. They're captains. They're called kings here. And they have lots of hard-to-pronounce names. So I won't read them all again, for your sake and mine. But I will point out something that becomes obvious, and that is that there's a bit of a mismatch that is set before the hearer. Four kings against five. That's what we're told in verse 9, huh? Well, let's see about this four against five. That doesn't seem just, does it? Yeah, in this case, four had quite the advantage, it turns out. Maybe you didn't see that in the text, but they were the team, these four. They had a coalition. They were from the east. They had quite a program. They had introduced here, verse 1, and then again in verse 9. They practically, when they're being introduced here, again, this scripture has been around a long time. And for the early readers, and perhaps to this day, even though we've lost some touch with the names here, you can practically hear the boo line throughout all of the readings, even back in the day. Israelites who were reading this, they knew the roster very well. When they were lining them up here, Amraphel, king of Shinar, boo, go home, you Babylonian. Arioch, king of boo, so forth. Not unlike what we hear in chapter 10, if you were here for that. The sons of Ham, they're listed. Boo, sons of Ham. So behold, the opposition. We're sizing them up. Why? Verse 4. Well, look at me there. Because for 12 years, these southern kings, 12 years, they had served and been subject to the eastern kings, that coalition. And then finally they got tired of it. No more tribute, no more bringing these things to you. Being used by you, you using our trade route, going through our yard, forget it. No more. They rebel. Verse 4. See that? And then in verses 5 through 7, right after that, what happens next? Well, the following year, the team from the east basically said, is that right? You're going to oppose us? And as a result, they begin marching west and then south and eventually wiping out every little province that's in the path. Just one after another. Boom. 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 They're moving their plan forward. Maybe they're all part of the rebellion too. We're not told exactly, but they are defeated. Verse 7, you see that? That leads us to the scrimmage line. It's drawn up in verse 8. Look with me there. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim. Okay, so they're drawing up their battle lines. There they are. Against the five kings. Verses 9 through 11. See that? There they are again. Verse 9 through 11. So here we are. They're in this area of the Dead Sea. This is the lowest place on earth, geographically. And what happens in this valley? Well, evidently the southern kings, they must have thought they had home field advantage. They got these bitumen, tar pits. Playing football on the beach, bachelor parties and such, you learn the terrain of the sand. And you know that there's a bump there, and you try to run your guy around that so that he trips in the sand. Huh? How about tar pits? Let's see how this works up in the battle. A little bit of fumbling goes on here. This is worse than mud. They go straight to playing offense, to playing defense. if you want to call fleeing to the hills a strategy or falling into the tar pits, that's not a very good strategy. Easily they get routed. They get sized up and stopped. See the picture here? The big boys of war. And this is on their own field. Can you see the skirmish on this line of scrimmage? Two teams in opposition lined up. Now, why all this talk of war? Moses is writing the story here. This seems to come out of nowhere. Maybe you don't read your Bible that way and think, oh, this is interesting. But is it significant? Where's the storyteller taking us? Why might God want his people to know about this particular battle? Which, by the way, is one of the first, if not the first, recorded battle in human history. Remember, this account is from the other 21st century, right? So like 2100 BC-ish, a long time ago. Before Jesus, a couple thousand years. And here we have names, we have places, many of them can be identified. Not all of them, but many. And here we are 4,000 years later, reading this, and we're being called to size up this battle and to stare at the opposition and see something. What do you see? What do the eyes of faith see at this line of scrimmage? Well, among other things, do you see this? You see that team from the east is tough. They are aggressive. They are A-G-G-R-E-S-S, whatever, however that cheer goes. They are aggressive, and they win at home. They win on the road, and they win decisively. Verse 11 again, as everyone else is fleeing, verse 11 tells us, the four kings took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, their food, and they went away. See that? And if you know the storyline, you know that Sodom and Gomorrah show up with some drama of their own in Genesis. Not too far from now. Pinnacle of judgment kind of pictures. Those obviously outside of the land of promise. But before we get to that storyline and that final defeat, we hear of this one right here. The defeat that includes the note found in verse 12. Look with me there. This is key, verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. And if you're here for chapter 13, you might remember, that's where we left off. That's true. Lot chose that lot, that land over there. So as a reader, maybe you can feel a bit of a momentum shift here in the storyline. Chapter 14 starts out with this big picture. Big game, if you will. Coverage extending to kings. International kind of drama. Global scale, if you will. Spanning the globe to bring you a constant variety of war. Four kings against five. Going to scrapping. Big time, big picture. And then this. You zoom in on verse 12. And the scene seems to shift to a single player who seems to have been practically carried off the field already. There's Lot. Suddenly the whole skirmish appears to be about what happened to him. Or maybe more precisely, what had happened to the land. Not just Lot, but the land also. And again, through the eyes of faith, listening to the story, the hearer is supposed to see the bigger narrative, the survey that we touched on last time as well. This battle is part of that story. Part of the backdrop of the big deal, which is what? This story is about what God is doing. No surprise there if you're a Bible reader. Hopefully we get used to reading the Bible this way. He said, he promised Abram land. He promised him a line, a lineage. And he promised him protection. Anyone who challenged you, Abram, anyone who challenges my promise will have a problem. Anyone who curses you, I will curse. Your enemies are my enemies. That opposition, my opposition. We're in this together. This is a story that God is telling, and this battle is part of it. And it turns out, you want to be identified with Abram. You pick up on that? Because God made a promise to him. So when you come up to any line of scrimmage, make sure that, first of all, you know your position. And the opposition as well. The opposition to the side that God said he would bless. The need to turn your attention, your affections, your sin, turning them over to the Lord. The story isn't just about a moral. It certainly isn't about football. It's about battles. It's about the winner that's leading us to the Lord Jesus. So real quickly, here's the picture. You come up to the line of scrimmage, right? And you see that you're on offense now. You are a child of promise. You recognize your station in the story. And at this point, you see the other side of the opposition. You see right staring you in the face something. And I'll mention a few before we conclude. But at this point, what do you see? Do you see a mismatch? Right? This bully bunch of guys, stronger and faster than you. Or do you see with the eyes of faith and look and see the Lord, even to surprise the opposition? If you look with me, beginning in verse 13, we'll pivot now to the next point. Verse 13. So we want to size up the opposition. It's probably the longest point here. If you look at me right after these battles, we want to see the surprise that the opposition gives, verse 13. Then, see it? Then, one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. Remember him? And by the way, it's possibly using this Hebrew, he's the Hebrew, as an ethnic distinction. He's the Hebrew, a descendant of Eber and Shem. If you remember the storyline from before this, it's all part of the same story. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. Ah, allies. And there's a quick change of scenery, right? We're back to Mamre now, which is also where we left off at the end of chapter 13, before all of the international scrapping, the warfare. Only now we're told Abram has allies. Mutual partners. Teammates, blockers. Fellow fighters. Whether it's on offense or defense, he's got allies. Aha. And some may say, hey, who said anything about fighting? Is this a game we're playing? No. Verses 14 and 15. Look at me there. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And again, depending on how you read your Bible and what threads and themes you have moving as you read things like this, at some point in my life I'd be thinking, wait a minute, you mean this shepherd, nomad, tent dweller businessman named Abram is now suddenly a warrior? This guy's pretty awesome. So, and besides, what's he thinking? Didn't he know that he's outmatched? I mean, we're talking about the big boys, the team from the east, bigger than the SEC, if you know the reference. They're rolling, literally. They're like 9-0 on this road trip. So what does Abram hope to accomplish with these mere, seemingly, 318 men? And by the way, that might have been, I mean, they would have been trained for battle. And from what we can tell, maybe that was a decent-sized army for the time. Either way, there's the opposition. And there's a certain dominance that seems to be emanating from this scene. And so Abram approaches the particular line of scrimmage, if you will, and he's digging in, and what does he see? He sizes up the opposition, right? And apparently, at least through, you know, some, maybe he had a scouting report, verse 13, also, there's this report right here, was the word, oh, this one again, the member of his own family is a captive. That's not okay. You mean Lot? Yeah. And why would he care about Lot? If you're reading the story, you think, remember, Lot kind of, doesn't Lot deserve what he's got coming to him? I mean, he took the greener pasture. Remember, he kind of separated himself from Abram. That seemed like a bad idea. Why didn't Abram just lay low, avoid battle, let bygones be bygones with Lot? Nope, not this Abram. We could speculate maybe an Abram from chapter 12 or before might have thought so, but not anymore. Remember that back in Egypt time? Not here, not now. The promise maybe is just more palpable right now. Here's his nephew, and the New Testament calls him Righteous Lot. So whenever we want to beat up on Lot, remember the author Hebrews lets us know. No, it wasn't that bad. He's Righteous Lot, and he needed to get saved. How's this going to happen? Look at the opposition. What does Abram do? He looks to surprise the opposition. How so? Well, again, football terminology, if you can bear it a little bit further. He seems to surpass them by knowing the game plan. He knows it real well. And he also knows his God, his faithful God. This God of Genesis, this God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know the story, right? This is what God said. He's going to bring about a victory for his people. Genesis 3, serpent getting crushed. Oh, I will do all these things for you, Abram, and your family. And the story keeps rolling. And here comes some opposition. Is the Lord really going to bless all the nations through this guy? No. The eyes of faith see past the present circumstance. They see the scrimmage line. And they also see God's line. They see his faithfulness. And so with the bigger picture in view of this field, Abram takes to the offensive. He steps up to the line of scrimmage. He sizes up the opposition with these spiritual eyes, and he proceeds to take them by surprise. Say, what do you mean? Well, the text tells us at least two things. One, Abram divided his men. Okay, that's strategic. And two, they came at night. Sounds strategic, too. And commentators have more to say about that. I'll just let you imagine and probably be right. This was a good strategy. It also worked out because the Lord is faithful. As a Bible historian and scholar, maybe you remember Gideon also in this flow of things. Gideon had 300 men. He was totally outnumbered. Gideon also was mentioned in chapter 11 of Hebrews, which we read last week. He's in the Hall of Faith. Abraham is too, of course, and here we find another similar kind of scene and scrimmage. How do you understand the circumstances? How do you see past the opposition that's staring you in the face, breathing on you? How do they surpass as well? And this is the final point. It's not super long, but it needs to be clear. So we're looking from sizing up the opposition, check, and then surprising them in this setting, and looking now by faith to surpass the opposition. If you look with me finally at verse 16, we see Abram's play. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. You don't want to miss the action here. God made a promise. Check. He made a promise to Abram. Yep. We've looked at that. Last couple of chapters. And along the way, we've seen already at least two different responses to that word of promise. There's fear, and there's faith. A response, as we heard earlier, says, yeah, but God, yeah, but the Egyptians are tough. Those are big guys in battle. And another set of eyes that look at the promise and says, Lord, it's your land, it's your word, it's your promise. I trust you with the land. I'll let Lot choose, for example. I will look at those kings from the east as surpassable, able to be surpassed, as something that you will take me through, or if necessary, that you will take me over. Either way, I trust. I know that this battle is already won. Those guys on that team cannot defeat you at any line of scrimmage. And skirmishes happen. Still, when the line of scrimmage involves opposition to God's line, to God's people, to God's promise, the outcome will be victory. It will be victory for the Lord. It will be victory for his people. He will advance his purposes. Every opponent, every obstacle in his way will bring his people home. And it will come by way of the line. We keep going over this. It is Christmas season. You'll hear it in those terms as well. Merry Christmas. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. The Lord's people are always overcomers because they are in Christ. And to this day, God's people might ask as well, will we always overcome our enemies? Short answer, yes. What do you mean? Will God always grow his children in the faith? Because of his faithfulness, yes. What about my battle against sin? What if I keep failing in my struggles? What if that line of scrimmage is so dark and the forces are so tough and I'm outnumbered? What does the apostle tell us in Ephesians 6? Tells us that the nature of the battle is spiritual. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not against rulers and against powers and against world forces. Spiritual forces of wickedness. Heavenly things. Battles that you can't exactly see with natural eyes. Battles that go on for the affections or of the people of God. And here he goes on to elaborate to put on the full armor of God. So this is from ancient times. This goes, the spiritual battle has always been raging. And you can ask yourself in that picture, if you're dressed for the battle, if you do have the helmet of salvation, if you have God's sword and you have his spirit and you have the shield of faith, and then you look at your own life and you maybe turn your attention away from a bigger picture and you say, what about my private, you know, I'm getting beaten up pretty badly in my heart, giving in to temptation. I prayed, I keep praying, I keep sinning, keep giving in to that same set of sins. It's a battle. And yet, as of old and always, God prepares his people for battle. Maybe say, I've got some other things going on. I've got, maybe they're smaller, little skirmishes. I got these little outbursts of anger that I don't even see coming. And I bouts with doubt. Fear of the future, worries that you worry about the worries. Come up to the line of scrimmage. You get handed the ball and get crushed. So it seems. But the serpent crusher has come, and you are not defeated. The Lord is faithful to his goal. He's taking you there, taking us there as a people. Glory, making you into the image of the Son. The Lord changing hearts and lives through the power of the gospel. Proclaim the gospel truth of the Lord Jesus. Every battle is already won. And you know what proves that? An empty tomb. It's proof. The cross was not the end of the story. So the opposition lines up. It might be the world, your own flesh, the devil, whatever. Any opposition. And you see the goal line, and at the same time, you're supposed to see the victory because you see Jesus, and you see here in the same storyline the movement forward of the faithful God who is constantly advancing his story and history itself to show you the good news of a Savior named Jesus. And again, that's who you came to see today. Let's pray. Father, it's true that you alone are able to give us eyes that see past present circumstances and battles of various sizes, and giving us eyes into the joy and the victory of your Son. Lord, on this day, through your Spirit and through this word of yours, open our eyes wider to the truth of your triumph. Show us the cross, show us the empty tomb, show us Jesus, show us the glory that far outweighs any earthly battle we face at this time. Give us heavenly vision, in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 421 is a song of response that also echoes words of the psalmist. 421, let these words be yours, and we'll stand as we sing 421.